Greetings and welcome to our service. We are wrapping up our journey in the Old Testament today. Our plan is to make our way right through the whole Bible, and we'll start the New Testament in just a couple of weeks. And today we're finishing up on just one of my favorite books in the whole of the Bible, the book of Malachi. Why I love this book? Well, it goes back, our love relationship goes back a good 20 years or so when I was still in Bible college. And with my pastor at the time and two other friends, we decided we wanted to go deep into God's word, and we studied a number of books, one of them being Malachi. And the way the study worked was we committed to 7 weeks, and every day for that 7 week period, we read the book of Malachi, and each day we took notes on slightly different things. So we read through Malachi 49 times, and yet each time there was something more and something special in God's word for us at that point. So I've read this book way over 50 times, but just going through it and preparing this week, it was like spending time with an old friend. You know, I don't know if you've done that with a friend you haven't maybe hung around with for a couple of years, and then you start spending time together and you just remember, I remember why you were so cool, why we're friends in the first place. So I really love this book, and again, have new things coming out of this, even though I've read it so many times. And it is the last word of the Old Testament. And just in terms of history, where Malachi comes in, it's probably around about the time of Nehemiah and the reforms that are happening under his leadership, maybe a little bit after that. But the flow of Malachi, and by the way, there's this terrible joke out there that they call Malachi the Italian prophet Malachi. I think that's a terrible joke, so we're not even going to refer to that. But here's the deal. The last word of the Old Testament, and then after this, there's a period of about 400 years where there is no written scripture, and we'll talk about that in the breakfast bites towards the end of the week. But the flow of the book of Malachi is really interesting. It's the content is really God calling out a couple of things in his people that he's not happy with, hard conversations, but he does it wrapped in love. Now, in our home at the moment, we're raising two tweens. I've got an 11-year-old and a 13-year-old, and it's tough times. There's tough times when the kids are really small. I was reminded of that in our family camp. It's hard work when they're really little. But we're in a new phase of hard work, and we have these regular family conversations. We kind of do it usually on a Monday night when everyone's sort of got themselves ready for the week, and we start checking in on how everybody's doing. And often as the parents, we have to bring up a number of complaints or a number of things we're not happy with. Stuff like, you know, the bedrooms are looking disastrous, or stuff like, you know, now that our kids are able to make their own food and be creative in the kitchen, it looks like a bombshell afterwards. Or, you know, has the homework been done? Are your uniforms ready for the next day? And sometimes there's hard conversations and discipline issues that we have to address. But I remember being coached once in a parenting course that if you've got to have those hard conversations, wrap them up in a love sandwich. Now, what this means is before you start talking about all the things that your kids are doing wrong, you first affirm them in love and say, hey, I'm proud of you guys. I'm your dad. I love you. We, your mom and dad, we couldn't be more proud of you. So they just know that this is coming from a place of love. But here's the things we want to deal with. Here's the things we think we can do. You can be doing better. But at the end of it, you wrap it up on the other side of the sandwich by saying, now, guys, hey, we love you. We're in this with you. Let's pray together. Maybe that's how you finish the love sandwich. And I've always found that to be a very helpful way to deal with hard topics. And Malachi is exactly that. It's some hard conversations, God to his people, but wrapped up in a love sandwich. So without any further delay, let's start it in Malachi chapter 1 in the first few words of the book of Malachi. And it says this, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border. of Israel. Now, a number of people will look at this and say, well, this is kind of unfair. How can God say that he loves Jacob, meaning the people of Israel, and he hates Esau, the people of Edom, these two nations, remember, that came from Abraham? How can God say that? How can God choose one and reject the other? How can God love one and hate the other? Well, I think there's just some things we need to understand in the context of this passage. The one is that God is using here contrast to emphasize something, where he is emphasizing his great love for Israel. And he's saying, in a sense, I've loved you so much that even your closest relative, Edom, the Esau, or the people of Esau, even in comparison, it looks like I have hated them, because they don't enjoy the same kind of blessing and favor and faithfulness from me that you, my people, have enjoyed. The emphasis is not on the hate of Edom. The emphasis is in God's love for Israel. He's confirming this. He's affirming his people. And before he says anything, he's reminding them, I've loved you and I've loved you well. None of the other nations in the world enjoy this kind of love. It's almost like when Jesus says as well, you know, if you want to follow me, you have to hate your mother and father and brother and sister. He doesn't want you to exercise hate towards those people, but what he's saying is your love for me ought to be so much greater that in comparison, it's like you've hated those important people in your lives. And that's the kind of language, that's the type of contrast that's being painted here. And having established his love for the people, he then says, here's some things I need to talk to you about. And really, there's three things in the book of Malachi that God addresses. And he says to them, firstly, my people, you don't honor me with your worship. You don't honor me with your witness. And thirdly, you don't honor me with your wealth. And I want to address those three things over the next week. We're going to look at the problem that the people had with their worship, that there was just no fear and respect for God, and that their worship was half-hearted and sloppy. I want to look at that today. The witness problem that they had, and God is saying to them, you don't glorify me the way you live your lives in a couple of ways, and the way you talk and in your marriages and a few other things. And it causes people to stumble. We're going to be looking at that aspect of the people's failure in the breakfast bites. And then the last thing is that you don't trust me with your wealth, the Lord says. And we're going to look at that in the Bible study of this week. That's how we're covering the book. But all of it really starts off with the fact that these people have a worship problem. They're failing to honor the Lord in their worship. And so from verse 6, this is what the Lord says. He says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. So the worship system in those days required that people would bring offerings to the Lord, animals that would be sacrificed. And there were various reasons why animals would be sacrificed. And depending on what those reasons might be, the different animal or a different size of animal or a different amount of animals, sometimes it was a thanksgiving offering, sometimes it was a sin offering, and sometimes it was the firstborn of each womb. Remember, that was an important part of the law, that for every animal, the first child that the female animal gave birth to, the first ones to come out of the womb, had to be sacrificed as unto the Lord. But the point of it all was this, that every sacrifice that was made had to be perfect, at least without blemish. It had to be, you couldn't sacrifice an animal that was spotty or had some sort of defect on it. If it was the best that you had and had some sort of defect, that was sort of acceptable. But it really had to be your best. And yet what God says these people are doing instead, they're coming and bringing not their best animals. They're bringing the blind ones. They're bringing the lame ones. They're bringing the guys with the skew horns and the squint eyes and the extra toes. And they're because they're not going to miss those ones. And those are the ones that they're sacrificing to the Lord. And they have a heart problem here. They don't honor the Lord. They don't fear him. And he says, you know, you would never do something like that for your own father. You would never give him less than the best. You would never give that to your boss. to your governor, if it was somebody important, you know, was coming to your house, for example, for dinner, you're not going to feed them slop. You're going to give them your absolute best. So why not to the Lord? Why don't you honor me? Why don't you fear me? He says, you've got a heart problem. Your attitude stinks as well. You call the Lord's table contemptible. And so he addresses as well through the rest of the book a couple of grumbling complaints that they have. And they say things like, well, it's futile to serve the Lord. Or there is no justice in the world. And the people who don't serve the Lord get away with anything. So what's the point? God calls that attitude out in them. And he says at the end of the day, you don't fear the Lord. You have a worship problem. Do we also in our generation have a worship problem? I think we can at the very least acknowledge when we look around at the world that there is no fear of the Lord anymore. People don't fear the Lord. At best, sometimes people have a casual regard for the Lord in the world. Most of the time, people feel free to ridicule God and the followers of God. There is no fear of the Lord. There really isn't. But even within the church, I wonder if we fear the Lord and we prefer a kind of a casual friendship relationship. There used to be a saying when I was a young adult, Jesus is my homeboy. And that became quite a popular sort of phrase that, you know, Jesus is your best friend. Jesus, you know, has this kind of relationship. But somewhere along the line, we've lost the fear of the Lord. And it shows very often in our worship. I think we have a worship problem in our generation. We forget that the same God is the consuming fire. And Jesus himself says, don't fear people, fear God. Fear him who's able to take both your body and your spirit in hell. He is Almighty Creator God. He is holy, holy, holy. He's not just a harmless old man in the sky somewhere. This is Almighty, all-powerful God. Do you fear him? We ought to fear him. But when we don't, it shows up in our worship and that we are so casual and so sloppy about what we bring to the Lord. And I want to just name a couple of things, because maybe I know when I look at this passage, again, like it's an old friend, Malachi, I forgot how cool he is, but also forgot how much he gets to the heart of the matter. And looking at my own heart, I know that I have a worship problem, and maybe it's something you can relate to. So here's just a couple of things. If your decision on a Sunday morning whether or not to go to church depends on the weather, you know, if it's too cold, if it's raining, you stay in bed. If it's too hot, then, well, it's a beautiful day. Don't waste it. Go to the beach. You know, if it's that's your attitude, you might have a worship problem. If your decision on if and how you sing in a Sunday service depends on whether or not the music is to your taste, whether the volume, the pitch, and the style and all these things suit you, I think you might have a worship problem. If you've ever thought to yourself, oh, no, not another church event. I got better things to do. You might have a worship problem. If you've ever muttered to yourself, what's the point of serving God? Or you've complained that those who don't serve the Lord have it better than you do. Well, you might have a worship problem. If instead of giving God the best moments of your day, you leave a couple of scraps to him as you like fall down into bed at the end of the day, you might have a worship problem. If when it comes to giving out of what God has given you, you have a bitterness in your spirit about it, you might have a worship problem. If you've given less time to the Lord this week than you've given to Facebook or Netflix or sports or some other hobby or something like that, anything that's less worthy of your time than he is, then I think you may have a worship problem. And I mean, you get the idea. And I'm sure all of us can relate to something there. We've given less than the best to the Lord. We all fall short in this. And we need to understand that when we give God out of the sloppiness and the leftovers of our lives, it's like saying to him, here's my offering. Here's the best I can give you. But it's a three-legged, blind, you know, ram with skew horns. And the Lord looks at this and says, really? Is this really your best? Would you give this to your boss? If you were getting marks for this, students, would you be happy to hand this in for marks? If your salary or your raise or your promotion depended on the attitude behind this gift, would you be happy with that? Is this really the best that you can give? Do you think God should be pleased with it? We have a worship problem. Well, what do we do about this? Well, God addresses his people from verse 9. He says, now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us with such a gift from your hand, Will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. So he calls us. First, he says, I wish someone would stop that. Stop the whole sacrificial system. If you're going to give me garbage, just don't give it to me at all. Stop it. It's offensive to God when we bring less than our best to him. You know, when we're sitting there having time with the Lord, but you've got a phone in one hand and you've got the TV on in the background and you call that your quiet time, that's offensive to the Lord. That's a joke. When your attitude towards the things of God are so bitter, so hard-hearted, stop. But he carries on from verse 12. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame and sick. And this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. We've got to do better than that. If you have better to bring to the Lord, bring that instead. You know, he says, if you've got an acceptable male, something without blemish, bring that to me instead, and that'll be acceptable. And I want to ask, is there a way that you can bring something better to the Lord in your offerings? Can you do better? Can you make this a priority in your life? Maybe you need to choose the best part of your day and set that aside as what you bring to the Lord in prayer and in worship and in seeking his face. For some people, that's the first hour of their day. And they get up a little bit earlier, they can focus and they can spend that time and give it to the Lord. And I think that's extremely helpful. For some people, maybe it's not the morning, maybe it's in the evening. Maybe you need to wrap up your day by giving the best of yourself and kind of debriefing with the Lord and checking your heart. Maybe you want to do both. Maybe there's another point in the day where you can do this. But if you haven't got a time like that where you're personally investing in worshiping the Lord, start that immediately. If you do have that kind of a time set aside, can you make sure that it's without distraction? Can you press deeper into the heart of God in that? Or is it a rushed thing? Is it a quick prayer that you utter on your drive to work in the morning? And not that those kinds of prayers need to be taken away, but are you giving the best of yourself to the Lord? When it comes to the things of God, what is your attitude like? Can you confess maybe that you've had that same sort of bitterness and same sort of the weariness that these people are expressing towards the things of God? Confess that. Get your attitude right. Up your commitment levels. Make this your number one priority, because he is worthy, right? He is worthy of your best. Let's wrap it up then. Actually, no. Hang on. Before we even wrap this up, I got a problem with this. And it would be a failure on my behalf if I just kind of left it there and said, just do better, Christian. Just do better. Because here's my experience, as often as I've gone through this process and checked and acknowledged the worship problem in my life and tried to do better, that I try with all my heart, but yet my efforts fall short of his glory. I can go look back at my journals over the many, many years and how I've written sort of these pledges and saying, Lord, from here on up, from now on, right, I'm going to do better. From now on, I'm bringing a better offering. From now on, you only get my best. And I can track in my journal how long that lasts, maybe a couple of days, at best a couple of weeks, where I've got effective quiet times and connecting with the Lord and my worship is on track. But inevitably, I fall back into old habits again. And so often those things are dated, you know, 1st of January. This is going to be the year where everything is better. But I keep falling and my offering keeps falling short of what God is worth. And the truth of the matter is, it always will. Isaiah put it this way. He said, even your best righteous deeds, your best offerings are like filthy rags before the Lord. It's never going to measure up. So what do we do? Well, here's the good news. There is Jesus. God knows and he has always known that we cannot bring perfect sacrifices and perfect offerings to him in our worship. We've never been able to. We never will in this lifetime because of our broken and sinful natures. But Jesus has come, and this is what John calls him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is that perfect sacrifice. In fact, Hebrews explains us that even in Malachi's day and in all the generations that came before, the blood of goats and lambs and all these things could not take away sin. They never could, but they were actually pointing us to the only one who would be able to, the only perfect sacrifice given for us to take away our sin, and that is Jesus Christ himself. And I guess how this works is that my best effort only gets so far to pleasing God, but Jesus is enough, so he makes up all that is lacking in my offering, all that is lacking in my offering, so that when it's received by the Lord, it comes as a perfect, perfect offering, because my faith is in Jesus Christ. He's done everything on my behalf. He is the perfect sacrifice that I bring. So what then? I mean, if now, it doesn't matter how good my sacrifice is, because of Jesus, it's enough. Do I then say, well, then it doesn't really matter. Then I can bring that sloppy animal if need be. I can bring my half-hearted worship and it's acceptable to the Lord one way or the other. By no means. That's not what a redeemed heart looks like. In fact, because Jesus has made up the gap, I'm going to do everything I can to make sure that my side of the deal, or what I bring, is pleasing to the Lord. I want to bring my best anyway. I want to do better, not out of fear of failure, not out of fear that it won't be enough. I know it's going to be enough because of Jesus, but I want to do this out of gratitude for what God has done, out of gratitude for what Christ has already paid on my behalf. And so when I come to him, whether that be in my personal time of worship, whether that be in corporate worship, I want to give the best of myself to the Lord. I want to make sure that he is number one in my life, that he is the priority above all things, because I'm so grateful for what God has done for me. I hope that makes sense to some of you today. The invitation that we have now to bring a better offering out of gratitude and out of joy for what Christ has done. So the book wraps up then with the other part of the sandwich, if you like, the other affirmation, the other expression of love. For those who hear God's words, who hear his invitation, bring me a better offering. For those who then would seek to fear God and seek to honor the Lord, this is what happens. The end, the last few words of the Old Testament from Malachi chapter 3, from verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. And then once more, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Into chapter 4, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming. The day that is coming, rather, shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And when you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet, on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. So here's the affirmation. For those who love the Lord, for those who've decided to give the best of themselves, the best of their lives to Jesus, and those who put their trust in him to make up the deficit, the promise of God is this, that your names are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, that he sees everything and that you will be rewarded. You will be separated from the wicked on that day of judgment. And while they are having to answer to the Lord for all of their sin, you'll be frolicking in the fields like a calf, literally just out of the stalls. It's just been well fed. I don't know if you've ever seen a little baby calf bouncing around the fields. That's your future. You know, that kind of unbridled joy and complete fullness of life that comes. And all of this is fulfilled because of the person and the ministry of what Malachi calls the messenger of the covenant, Jesus Christ, who is to come. And I'm so looking forward in a few weeks' time of getting into the New Testament, where we look at the coming of Jesus and all that that means for the people of God. So just a couple of reminders and application. Here's how this works. Knowing that all has already been paid for us, knowing that because of Jesus, our offering is acceptable to the Lord. Don't allow that to, you know, become an excuse for you to become lethargic and to become sloppy in your worship. Rather, take a couple of steps. If you're not doing this already, set aside the best part of your day to be with the Lord. Set aside time without distraction where you can focus on being with Him. If you aren't already, commit to reading God's Word. We're going to start with the New Testament in a couple of weeks' time. If you want to do that, and that's a challenge, it's very doable in the next 3 months before the end of the year to finish reading the whole of the New Testament. You may want to just start with the Gospel of Mark over the next 2 weeks, and then you'll be on track to finish with us before Christmas and to read word for word through the New Testament. Maybe that'd be a starting point for you. Commit as well to weekly worship services, not if you feel like it on a Sunday morning. Make it a priority for your life. Make it a priority for your household. And see what happens when you put God in first place, where you honor Him and give Him the best of yourselves. That's it. That's the Old Testament done and dusted. We've got some special services the next 2 Sundays, and then we start the New Testament in the second week of October. Let's pray and commit ourselves to the Lord once again. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the fact that this hard word, these hard confrontational things that You bring to Your people are wrapped up in a love sandwich, that You remind us that You love us and that Your plans for us are incredible. But we also want to acknowledge, Lord God, that we do have a worship problem. We forget who You are. We take it for granted. We don't fear and honor You the way that You deserve and the way that You are worthy. So I pray that You will show us how we can do this, Lord God, and how we can honor You and how we can bring a better sacrifice. But ultimately, Lord God, we thank You for Jesus, who makes up for all that is lacking in our offerings. And that His blood has paid the full price for all of our sin and all of our shortcomings, that we might enjoy fellowship with You. We pray as well that as we prepare our hearts for the coming of Jesus and the celebration of that, Lord God, that You would open our eyes to new things in Your Word. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Let me close off with a benediction. So now may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who called us is faithful, and He will do it. Amen.